Recently, the United Youth Camp in Ohio, Camp Katubik, has concluded. And during camp each year, the teens, there's an emphasis to teach them how the Sabbath and the holy days reveal the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. And while many of our youth understand the importance of the Sabbath and the holy days in general, a more specific understanding of the meaning and the order of the holy days is critical. So camp staff often focuses on the teaching of teenagers to learn then that order and purpose of the holy days that were ordained by God, and they're mentioned in Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 16. And you know, there is a specific order and a time sequence. And I remember when I first came into the church, and I was a 20-year-old college student, and I struggled. Okay, they're in the Bible, but now as soon as I close the Bible, what were they again? I've read them, but you know, since I hadn't really followed them before. And why are they in that order? So I had to struggle for the meaning, and why are they in a particular order? Well, and then I'm sure that many of us have been challenged from time to time by friends or relatives. Then we have the Sabbath and the holy days thrown in our face. And they will use Acts 2:38 to demonstrate that salvation is a gift and the understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days are just not essential for salvation. So let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 38 and see what it really says. In Acts 2, verse 38. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, the detractors of God's plan emphasize the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they maintain, well, you've got the gift. There's nothing else that's essential for a Christian to do. Well, today, for the first part of the message, I'm going to go through the Holy Day plan as it's unfolded so far this year, and to see just where we are on that plan. And then we're going to take a look at what we should be doing now between the holy days where we're at. Well, the title of this message is The Summer of Spiritual Fruit. The Summer of Spiritual Fruit. Well, the first three events we've already practiced this year. Of course, Passover was the first, and it was instituted in Exodus 12 and memorialized then, as we've mentioned, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 9. And Deuteronomy 16. And these are kind of knee-jerk for us. We keep the Passover each year, it commemorates the time of when the children of Israel initially were preparing to leave Egypt. Egypt then was a symbol of sin. And the children of Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they were symbolically baptized. We read that about that baptism in Hebrews 11, 28, 29. Now, I'm not turning there. We're just reviewing that. But Passover, then, is a reminder of when God passed over the Israelites in Egypt when the firstborn of Egypt were destroyed. And Passover calls attention to that removal of our sins as God spares us from the penalty of our own sin. And God's forgiveness and the removal of sin is symbolized, then, by our baptism and the annual memorial service of the New Testament Passover. And that's followed up immediately thereafter with the Days of Unleavened Bread. And again, it's instituted in Exodus 13 and 12 and 13. And we go on through in Exodus 34, as well as Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16. It's listed in a number of places. And these Days of Unleavened Bread, which we've kept this spring, is a time of putting away sin and of searching for that and putting that sin out of our lives. And those Days of Unleavened Bread start with a celebration. We call the night to be much remembered. Well, the repentance period of time is relatively short. Passover is only one night, and our individual baptism only takes a little bit of time, just a short while for us to be baptized by immersion and the laying on of hands and ask for the input of the ingesting of the Holy Spirit. But putting out sin out of our lives is a focus for a full 7 days that is represented by the Days of Unleavened Bread. Well, then we come to the third event, and that is Pentecost. And that It's also called the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost is determining by counting 50 days from the day after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And we read about this Feast of First Fruits or in Exodus 23 and 34. And we had that not too long ago about this Feast of Pentecost. And the first harvest is early in the summer. Now, what can be grown in only 50 days? Those of you that have a garden know that some garden produce can be ready to eat by Pentecost, radishes, lettuce, and so forth. Only some of the garden has matured, and the rest of the garden requires a longer growing season, some to a full growing season. I know, being a farmer, that farmers plant their winter wheat in the fall, and the seed germinates in the fall, shoots up a sprout, and the roots go down, and then comes winter, and it all freezes off. The wheat is a grass, it grows dormant, gets all brown, and you wonder, boy, there's nothing left alive there. Yet when the spring comes, from that root that was there, that froze, but comes to life, and the winter wheat plant then develops early in the spring. I know that in Minnesota, we are happy because we'll have to get into the field earlier in the spring. It's wet. And so the winter wheat is growing, and we're not even out in the field. We've taken care of that in the fall. Some years ago, my wife and I went down to Central Texas, and their winter wheat is already ready to be harvested at Pentecost time. Their season was longer. It starts earlier. The earliest maturing produce can be harvested at the beginning of summer. Most of our produce takes a full season or a longer season to mature. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Jesus Christ was the first fruit offered to God, and Christ was the first then to die and be resurrected to eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after they were they that are Christ that is coming. So there is an order to this process. And following the death of Christ, represented at Passover and the days of unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost is when God then gave his Holy Spirit as a gift to the first fruits, which was his entire church at that time and subsequently. In James 1 and verse 18, in James 1:18, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So Christ is the first of the first fruits, and then we follow up by being a kind of first fruits and receiving this God's Holy Spirit represented by Pentecost. So now we've covered these three periods established by God. Now let's take another look back at Acts 2:38. In Acts 2:38, where we first started, when Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." So what do we have? We have repentance, we have baptism for the remission of sins, and we've got the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three events that we've just talked about in the first holy days of the year. So we've kept the Passover by keeping memorial of Christ, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament Passover, in the same way that Christ kept it during Passover. That's our memorial of repentance. We've kept the 7 days of unleavened bread, as Christ and his apostles kept the days. We've worked diligently this spring to put the sin out of our lives. First and seventh day are holy convocations, and that's set aside for church services and fellowship. And third, we've kept Pentecost. We've memorialized God's gift of his Holy Spirit to the individuals that make up the church of God. We've honored the gift of God's law to mankind, and the gift of the Spirit of God is the power of God to help us live according to the standard. So we can see that Acts 2:38 is consistent with the holy day plan of God. And now I have this big question mark in my notes, and it says, now what? We've gone through this period of time. Well, what are we supposed to do during that period between Pentecost and the first holy day in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets. Well, we read about the list of holy days in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. We know the first day of the seventh month, according to the Hebrew calendar, and our next coming holy day is the Feast of Trumpets, symbolizes then the return of Christ to earth. So what then should we be doing now between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Trumpets? Because there are 4 months between that time, and right now we're about 2 months in the middle of that time. So let's turn to the instruction book to see what we are instructed to do during this time. And we take a look in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, here's where the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and he, meaning Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Jesus Christ provided for the work of his church, he put in place a number of workers for a very special reason, including the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for edifying the body of Christ. Well, perfecting of the saints is a pretty big job. It seems incredibly awesome that our God could even consider that we, as called the saints in his church, could work on being perfect. After all, dare we ask ourselves, how can we be perfect? Yet God expects us to work on that task, and it is a big task. And lest any of us think we don't have that much work to do, just ask our spouses or children. They see us up close, warts and all. One of my brothers said that if anyone wants to know all their faults, all they have to do is get married. I might note that brother is a bachelor. Fortunately, we have help for perfecting of the saints. God has given us his holy day plan, and included in the plan is the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us. God's also given his word, the written word called the Holy Scriptures, that we might work to improve our lives. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 3:14. This written word that Paul is referring to is spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:14. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. Verse 15, and from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. What were the Scriptures at the time Paul was writing to Timothy? It's what we call the Old Testament today. And then, so in reference to that, in verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. There's that word perfect again. Ought to make all of us uncomfortable. At least I know it does me. Well, how can we measure ourselves as we journey to become perfect? I had a customer many years ago when I was in the industrial distribution business, and he said something that really struck me profoundly. He said, we cannot manage what we do not measure. He was trying to make an intricate part for a camera for one of his customers, and he wanted a tool to do the impossible, and I was the guy that was supposed to supply it. And I explained that everything that he wanted to do, to go in, make a right angle inside of solid metal, and then go a certain distance with a concave end, was not known to be humanly possible. He says, okay, good. Then I can't worry, because if they can't measure it, they can't tell me that I didn't do it right. Mm-hmm. Ooh. So, and that's why he was the one that says, we cannot measure what we, or cannot manage what we do not measure. Well, how do we measure our progress toward perfection? In Matthew 3, in verse 8, in Matthew 3 and verse 8, there is an expectation for us. Matthew 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. There's an instruction. We are to produce fruit. That is evidence of repentance. In order to do that, it's helpful to be able to identify other people who are practicing the way of God. In Matthew 7, we're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 7:16. In Matthew 7:16, it explains how to identify the people who are practicing the way of God. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 20, Matthew 7, verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So producing good fruit is critical for us to, for others to be seen, as well as ourselves, as a progressing Christian. And during then, each Passover, we each year we read John 15. I'm not going to go through all of it, but I want to go skip some stones over the water and go through a few points. And notice that Jesus Christ himself uses the analogy of growing fruit to describe our spiritual life. In John 15, in verse 1, Christ speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, trims it up. I'm not a very good vine dresser, but I know it should be done. And I have grapevines that have clusters of grapes on them. And I know that if I knew what I was doing, I could produce even more. So I'll have to work on that. But we can expect to be trimmed from time to time to that we might be more fruitful, more pruning. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So we've got to be connected to the vine. And Jesus Christ has explained it, that he is the vine that we have to be connected to. We've talked about good fruit and bad fruit. I was connected to the wrong vine here a couple of days ago. It was the poison ivy vine, trying to trim that thing out. And that the fruit of that experience was not good. But at least the vine is now dead. I can tell you that. It's clipped off. But even after death, these things can plague you. If you burn them and breathe the fumes, you touch them, they can sit there all winter. So I'll have to make sure that I'm not nearby when we purge them with fire. Let's jump down to verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Ah, so the disciples of Christ bear much fruit. Sounds good. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So here's evidence of fruit. If we are loving other people as Christ has loved us. Now let's jump down to verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask in my Father's name, that he may give it to you. And then it repeats in verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. So it's an essential message that to be able to practice being disciples and producing fruit, that we love one another. So this growing of fruit is a model of our spiritual journey. Well, there is another test of how we're doing in our efforts toward perfection and our efforts to love one another as we seek to honor the great calling that God has given us. And the test is found in Galatians. In Galatians 5:22, there's a summary of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, I suspect many of you have memorized this. If not, it's surely quite familiar. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Here again, we're seeing the word fruit as an analogy to describe our spiritual journey, and that use of fruit is used 235 times in the Bible. Well, because fruit's so important, it perhaps would be helpful to look at some of the important attributes about the production of physical fruit. And then we're going to apply those attributes and that understanding to our production of spiritual fruit. Well, to begin with, if you're going to grow fruit, you're going to prepare the soil. Because if the seedbed has to have a good seedbed, if it's, of course, going to germinate, and different types of soil will have lend itself to different kinds of crops. If we turn to Matthew 13, verse 1, Jesus Christ gave the example of the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered up together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Well, that's a pretty good amphitheater. When you're out there, it's flat, there on the shore, there's probably a bank on the end of the lake. And so he could speak to thousands. In that, without electronics, there was no sound and equipment, no wires. It just was a natural megaphone effect. And verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowl came and devoured them up. In other words, they didn't fall in a field. They didn't make it that far. The seed was scattered. Some, verse 5, some fell in stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, but because they had no deepness of earth, because the good soil was too shallow, there was no place for the roots to go. I see this when I drive by housing developments, and the beautiful tract of houses, yet I've been driving by that place for years, and it used to be a beautiful, productive field, but to bring the land up to the proper height to get the permits to bring it to road height, they covered the land with all of the red dirt that packs in there, put about 3 or 4 feet of that in there, and then they build houses and put a few inches of topsoil on. And I can just think of this verse. The plants will go down a little bit, hit this impermeable layer, and they wonder why things don't grow so well. Verse 6, and when the sun was dry, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some, meaning some seed, fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. In other words, they planted them in a place where there was plenty of weed seed. Well, that's ungood. In verse 8, and the others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, and some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Whoever have ears to hear, let him hear. Notice that the sower spread his seed far and wide, so that some seed fell in various soils. And I can see the sower in those days was scattering the seed as they had a bag of seed and would throw it out. Some went just to the outside of the field, and as the sower was sowing across the field to cover it all, he knew that some seed would fall on different types of ground and some just outside the field. I know that my early years, I was a farmer, and I sowed wheat seed, and I usually planted it about one bushel per acre. And at harvest time, I could harvest anywhere from 30 to 60 bushels per acre, which is a pretty good investment. You put in one, you get 30 to 60 back. If it's a good year, you get 60. If it's not so good year, you better hope you get 30 to get your production cost out. And it depends upon the soil, the rainfall, the weeds, and the quality of the seed. Well, good soil is important to produce the good fruit. We read in Matthew 13:5 about the stony places, not much earth, and how it was scorched, and the importance of a good root system. You know, in my driveway 30 years ago, I have a row of walnut trees. They were planted too close to the driveway. The driveway is nice, hard, packed soil, and the trees are too close. So you compare those row of walnut trees, which are stunted and scraggly, compared to the ones planted up on the dooryard, which are, 50 feet tall and beautifully producing, and the ones that are along the driveway, same time, 20 feet tall, didn't have the same soil to be able to produce the good fruit or the good product from that. So, first of all, good soil. Secondly, is of course plant is planting. You want to plant the seeds, and sometimes they don't get planted exactly where you want or how you want. And every seed has a optimal depth. Radishes are what, 1/8 of an inch or whatever it is, just enough to cover the soil up. I remember on the farm, as a neighbor moved, a city guy moved to a farm next door. He still had a full-time job, but he wanted to farm his little farm and raise his kids in the country, which is great. And he's Cliff Benson. So we all, the neighbors, watched the city guy, Cliff Benson. And then if we wanted to have a good laugh, we would turn on the television and we would watch the city farmer on, what's that, Green Acres show. And there, that was just the guy. He had no clue. I remember my dad was explaining, my dad is out planting soybeans. And he says, oh, I had an interesting experience today. He says, Cliff Benson came out and he had his city clothes on, the short shoes, you know, like church shoes on. And he comes out tiptoeing into the field that was, my dad was planting beans. And he said, how deep do you plant the soybeans? And my dad was always good with the deadpan. And he's there and he says, I like to plant them right about 1 inch above the ground. And he said, Cliff looked at him, he nodded, and he said, thanks. And he left. Don't know. Now, my dad was in tongue-in-cheek, but he's saying, plant them really shallow, just like radish, basically, just really shallow enough to get a little dirt over it. But we still laugh about that one, even though it's been a couple generations since then. And then if... And some of you, as we grew up, we heard about Johnny Appleseed. Johnny Appleseed is a famous American character, a real person, born in 1774. And it was just before the American Revolution when he was born. And as he grew up, he traveled far and wide and planted apple trees. He owned orchards in several states. And then he would collect and sell the seeds, or even give the seeds or the seedlings away to settlers and pioneers as he traveled then throughout the Midwest. His legacy left America full of apples. And what do we say? We're just as American as apple pie. I know that as a boy, I grew up and there was my, grew up on the farm that my great grandfather homesteaded, and he had an apple orchard. They had plunked it all out. It was all set in a row. The apples were, apple orchard was very old and not producing much anymore. Well, in the parable of the sower, the farmer planted good seed. In order to get good fruit, we have to plant good seed. Of course, we read in Genesis 1:1, and when God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth," and it was so. We have a lot of different kinds of plants giving seed. But you want to plant the best seed to get the best results. And it's the same with spiritual fruit. If we want to have the best fruit, we've got to plant the good seeds. And turn to Proverbs 18, verse 24. In Proverbs 18, verse 24. What do you mean good seed for spiritual fruit? In Proverbs 18, 24, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's a pretty good seed. If we're going to be friendly, if we want to have good friendships and demonstrate our love for others, we're going to show ourselves friendly. That's a pretty good seed right there, and maybe it will then develop beyond that. And so it is then, if we go through each of the fruit of the Spirit, each kind, and every day I have to ask myself, am I planting the seed of love, of joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance? Because after all, we just read in Matthew 7:16, we are known by our fruit. So we got to plant good seed. Then what comes? If we look back, we have to look at the sequence of growing the plants. We have to water the seeds and the plants. We go back to the, that's point three, is, or the third characteristic is we have to water the seeds. Notice the parable of the sower, where we read in Matthew 13, and when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. Well, a plant depends on moisture, and the root system is how they draw that moisture up into the plant. And a weak root system will cause a plant to die of thirst. Similarly, we humans must be rooted in God's word. We can turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, that was consistent with what we read in John 15 about showing love one to another. Here we're reading in Ephesians 3:17 that if we have Christ in our hearts, we are then rooted and grounded in love. Here again, we have this plant or this analogy demonstrating that it's essential to grow good fruit, good spiritual fruit. I spent some years living in Oregon, and there were a couple of mountain ranges. You have the Coastal Range and the Cascade Range, and I lived in between them. And I've traveled back and forth across the Cascade Mountains, and I noted that the trees were bigger and taller on the west side of the Cascade Range, where the ocean winds, they carried the moisture against the mountains, and then when they hit the mountains, they dropped the rain and the snow for more moisture. On the other side, on the east side of the Cascade Range, the winds had dropped their moisture, and as a result, there was much less rain on the east side of the Cascade Range of mountains. And you could see that all of the trees, they get the same amount of sunshine, and they had the same kind of soil fertility, but different levels of rainfall each year had very different results, whereas the most and the best lumber and the biggest lumber of the trees were produced from the side of the mountains that had the rainfall on it, and the lesser amount from the east side where there was less rainfall. Well, the Holy Spirit, as the power of God, is represented in Scripture as being like water. Let's turn to Acts 10 and verse 45. In Acts 10 and verse 45. And they of the circumcision, or the believers, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just limited to those of the Jews, but the Gentiles who became believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you notice how the writer characterized the gift as being poured out, as being symbolic, as being poured like water. Well, just like our garden and our orchard seeds need to produce good fruit, so do our personal lives depend upon regular doses of the Holy Spirit to produce good spiritual fruit. In 2 Kings 2:9, we read about Elijah turning over his authority and responsibility to his protege Elisha. In verse 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from you." And Elisha said, "I pray you, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." In other words, however much Elijah had, which was a great deal because we read of many remarkable miracles, Elisha asked for a double portion. That's pretty bold. But Elisha also knew what was ahead of him was a humongous task. It was very large, and he asked for a double portion. Well, if he's bold enough, how bold are we? Can we also ask for a greater portion of God's Spirit? So we have this, the watering of the seeds and plant, essential to the growth of spiritual, physical, and spiritual fruit. The fourth category is it helps to fertilize the fruit that we're growing. When the early settlers came to North America, the natives taught them how to grow corn. They would place a fish in a hole and and put some corn, several corn seeds. The decaying fish provided fertilizer, notably nitrogen for the young corn plants, and that corn grew better without the extra than the corn that did not receive those extra nutrients from the fertilizer. It was many years ago. My eldest daughter explained her Indian method of growing corn in the small backyard garden she had. And the more I read about it, it was more interesting. They used corn, beans, and melon. The corn would grow up, the beans would wrap around the stalk, and the melons would grow big leaves and shade the ground from weeds. I don't know if she used fertilizer or not, fish for fertilizer, but that system has been around probably thousands of years for that. Let's take a look in Luke 13, verse 6. We have this, also this explanation in Luke 13, verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Verse 7, and he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? In verse 8, and he answered and said, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, meaning put manure which has fertility or fertilizer qualities. Verse 9, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that you can cut it down. Do we fertilize our spiritual fruit? Do we add to our understanding through daily Bible study and weekly church services? Fertilizing our spiritual fruit can also include fasting, meditation, and prayer and fellowship. Then we go to the fifth category, or fifth area, and that is weed control. Why some people don't grow gardens. Weed control. What springs up there? All the little seeds that you never knew were there. They just somehow show up. We take a look in Matthew 13. Christ, again, is speaking of parables, Matthew 13 and verse 24, and this is the parable of the tares. And I won't go through the entire one, but basically with what was growing, there were weeds that were also growing. And so that's a problem. They did not have good weed control along because they couldn't tell the difference. Kind of like that with Christians too. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between those who are growing and those who are not, because at first glance they all look the same. But we go then on to verse 30, let them both grow together, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, and then gather the wheat into the barn. So there's a process of this growth process of weed control. And notice how the parable started out in verse 24. The man sowed good seed in his field. Well, isn't all seed good seed? Well, you know, as I was growing up on the farm, we used a seed cleaner. And this was several times bigger than this lectern, and a mechanical device considered of a number of shaking screens and sieves. And so you would pour grain in the top, perhaps a shovelful or a bagful at the time, and these would be shakers, and they would be on an angle, and there would be different size holes in them. And these shakers then would cause the grain to go down through, and you would set the sieves so that stuff that wasn't seed at all, trash, would stay on the top. It wouldn't go through. And then the grain would go to a certain part, and then below through that, below, you would shake, as you all the screens would shake, and the weed seed would go out the bottom. So then you would take the middle portion, the good seed, and the cracks and splits, they were too small to be good seed. They would go down to the bottom as well. So you weren't taking weed seed that you had harvested with the crop and sending it right back out into the field. So then there would be no large or small weed seeds that would remain. Now, you could plant what they call bin run soybeans or wheat. Take it out of the bin, throw it in the grain box, and plant it. But then you got a weed control problem. You don't have as good a density. You don't know that everything's going to germinate. There's cracks and splits. Well, we need to pick through the seeds in our spiritual life and only plant the good seeds. We don't want to keep replanting the weed seeds. If we recall back when we did the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:7, Some seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. So weed control is pretty important to producing the good fruit. The good plants, as we read in the parable of the sower, were choked out by the thorns that grew around them. So how good are we at whacking away the thorns and the thistles of life? The weeds are ubiquitous. You know they're everywhere. And it's the same with spiritual weeds. Doesn't take much, and they're going to pop up. And if you want to see an example of what it's like in our spiritual life, just plow a piece of ground and then do nothing. Don't put anything in it and see what grows. What's going to happen? It's going to be full of weeds. Same thing in our lives. We have to put good seed in so that then we can get good results or good fruit out. Now, in our physical gardens, we use a hoe to chop the weeds. I've never seen a hoe weed the garden all by itself. There has to be somebody on the dull end of the hoe in order for the sharp end of the hoe to work. Now, it could be a tractor. It could be everywhere from a rototiller, whatever. But it doesn't do it by itself. Similarly, our spiritual lives, controlling the weeds means being careful about what we put in our minds, whether it would be television or movies or books, or from the friends we choose. The sixth category in growing fruit is, of course, eventually that fruit's going to need to be harvested. So we have to harvest the fruit. There is that time when it's ready, and each type of fruit is harvested in its own season. Now, I've got apples, pears, plums, grapes, cherries, and they each have their own time of blossoming and their own time of harvest. I know we've got clusters of grapes, and if I look again, the birds will probably get them the moment they're ripe. They're good like that. They have better instincts than I do. But there will also come a time for spiritual harvest. In John 4 and verse 34, we read about this spiritual harvest. In John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Verse 35, "Do not say, 'Yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, look up, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already with harvest." He's telling us the spiritual harvest is ongoing. And let's think about it. How much time do any of us have left? The chances are we're going to make it home tonight, but sometimes people don't. Or next week, or next month, or next year. Do we really have 4 months? None of us knows that. So our spiritual harvest is ongoing on a daily basis. The seventh part in the growing of fruit, I have point seven, is storing the fruit. It's all nice if you got all this fruit and you've been growing it. Now, how are you going to utilize it throughout the year? Or are you just going to starve the other 9 months of the year? And cool temperatures delay the ripening of fruit. In the time before modern refrigeration, many, if not most, homes were designed to have a fruit cellar. And you place unripened fruit in a root cellar, and you had, or even ripe fruit, the homeowner had fruit to eat all winter. My dad, I know, as a kid, he said one of his jobs was to go down to the root cellar and get potatoes to cook for supper. And he was instructed by his mother, always get the potatoes that are just beginning to spoil. And then she would trim off anything that was spoiled, leave the better potatoes behind. And he said, you know, it took a few years and I finally figured out we're always eating the worst stuff in that whole area. But, of course, they were wanting to last for the whole year. We know that bananas are shipped. They aren't grown in the continental U.S., but they're shipped to here as green, unripened, and unbruised fruit. But before being shipped to the stores, the bananas are gassed. That's the term they say when they're exposed to the gas ethylene. Well, ethylene is a naturally occurring plant hormone that causes the ripening of fruit. So fruit merchants have figured it out. If they harvest the green bananas and they time the number, they bring them to America, and then they gas them in stages, then when you get to the store, this is why we have continually ripening bananas at the store. And I'm sure we've all heard the expression that a rotten apple spoils a barrel. Well, fruit produces its own ethylene, And a rotten apple then produces lots of ethylene, which speeds up the ripening of other apples. And have you ever purchased peaches or nectarines or pears that were kind of woody, kind of hard? In order to get them to ripen, we're told, don't put them in a refrigerator. That'll slow things down. In fact, they won't ripen then. Instead, you put them in a paper bag and with a banana that's ripening. It's already, because bananas have already been gassed. So they're now releasing the ethylene. And then the banana will give off some of that ethylene in a paper bag. It will trigger the ripening of the other fruit. And because the bag is folded over, the ethylene is contained within the bag, but the oxygen can still circulate around the fruit. And once in a while, you'll see fruit ripening paper bags sold in the produce department at a grocery store. Ethylene is also produced as an emission in an engine exhaust. It's a byproduct of propane, diesel, and gasoline. That's why orchard growers and vineyard operators have to be careful not to overexpose their crops to exhaust fumes. Well, do we properly store our spiritual fruit, or does it get rotten? Do we get too close to rotten fruit and let that other rotten fruit affect our lives? Or do we manage our spiritual fruit well? And that's a task that we all have to do, that we will also have continuing fruit. Well, after then, we've prepared the soil, planted the seeds, watered the seeds or the plants, we fertilized the plants, practiced weed control, harvested the fruit, and stored the fruit. Well, what good is a fruit if we don't use it? Of course, we've got to make a continuing good use of that. And so there are a lot of positive values to fruit. I'm not going to go into all those. I'll save that for another message. But now more than ever, I think about eating fruit every day. The physical fruit is of significant benefit to each of us in helping us live a healthier, more vibrant life. And similarly, we should consider the benefits of spiritual fruit. Let's go back to Galatians 5:22. Pluck it out of your memory. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When we use our time to grow spiritual fruit, everyone benefits, not just ourselves. Our family members appreciate it when we show more love and when we exhibit more joy. When we are more patient, we're more gentle. When we're good, we demonstrate faithfulness. When we're meek and temperate. And our neighbors, our workmates, and our fellow church brethren all appreciate it when we display the fruit of the Spirit. Around us, we see a world filled with the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. We don't see so much love, but we see a lot of hate or apathy. We don't see so much joy, but grumpiness. We don't see so much patience, but quick tempers. Not so much gentleness, but harshness. Not so much goodness, but guile and wickedness. We don't see so much faith. Instead, we see worry. We don't see so much meekness, but we see arrogance. We don't see so much temperance, but we see excess. All of these characteristics are like rotten fruit or poison fruit. The more we embrace growing good fruit, the more we will get close to poison fruit. There's a famous United States Supreme Court case entitled Wong Sun versus the United States of America. It's a famous case. Every law school student studies Wong Sun. Wong Sun made the case. It was made famous the legal principle that's entitled the fruit of the poisonous tree. And in this Wong Sun versus the United States, an innocent man who could not speak English was convicted by the illegal actions of the police. They were federal narcotics agents. And they wanted to send, and they did send him to prison. And the judge, in reviewing this case, the judges went to the Supreme Court, used the biblical principle that good fruit cannot come from a poison tree. In Matthew 7, verse 17, we read, "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. We can focus on producing good fruit, and we can enjoy the results. And what is the result? In Psalm 133, verse 1, we have a song to this effect in the hymnal. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Enjoying then the ultimate benefits of spiritual fruit, we turn to John 4 and verse 36. In John 4, 36, "And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." It doesn't matter whether you were the early ones that helped sow the seeds that others may then be called or answer the call of God. The time will come for all of us when our fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, will be gathered as we're considered to receive the gift of eternal life in the family of God. Today we've reviewed the Holy Day plan of God in the first three Holy Day periods, or the first three Holy Days. Following the Passover, we had days of unleavened bread, including the night to be much remembered and the seventh day of unleavened bread. And then it was followed by Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. We saw how Acts 2:33 mirrors and reinforces the Holy Day plan of God for the salvation of mankind as God is adding to his family. We went through the seven steps of fruit production, and we considered the value of fruit, physical fruit, and how Jesus Christ and the apostles used the example of fruit to describe our Christian responsibilities to grow in perfection. We saw how we are to be fruitful, spiritually prepared for the next holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We know that not only do we benefit from the consumption of physical fruit, but our lives also benefit from the living according to God's laws, and this is made apparent to others when we show the good spiritual fruit in our lives. And we read Galatians 5:22 that summarized the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the areas that show that we are making progress during the period between Pentecost and Trumpets. So now we're in the midst of that four-month period. It's the fruit-growing season, both physically and spiritually. So let's be about our Father's business in this summer of growing spiritual fruit.